is in Romans chapter 6. So we've been going through Romans. Romans chapter 6. And our verses today are verses 11 through 15. Romans chapter 6, 11 through 15. And I've entitled this, "It's Time to Dethrone Sin." Time to dethrone sin. So Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. So let's read these verses through in unison. Here we go. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." Our Father, we praise you for this Lord's Day. We thank that we can be back in the house of God. We thank you for giving us the scripture and the opportunity to meet in the house of God. We pray that the Spirit of the Lord will deal with our hearts now and prick hearts where we have sin, and bring about repentance, we pray. Pray that any that are lost without Christ that in the hearing of this will be saved today. We pray that you might bless us as well as we're encouraged in Scripture and understand these truths and grow in our life of sanctification, that we may be able to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us to realize that sin is not to reign. We have a new master now, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he'll be Lord in our life rather than sin. Pray that you bless us now, we ask, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through chapter 6. So once again, in the outline of Romans, we have the first three chapters deal with sin. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with salvation. 6 through 8 deals with sanctification. Sanctification, this has to do with Christian growth. And then after that, the sovereignty of God dealing with Jew and Gentile. And then after that, 12 through 16, service in the local church. And so Paul gives us a theological outline. And Romans is a very doctrinal book, but he outlines this in a very doctrinal order. It's a rational order. It's biblically rational that we move from sin to salvation to sanctification. These are three key steps here for us. And so in chapter 6, the first step of sanctification is dealing with the issue of the believer and sin. And the best object lesson concerning the believer and sin is believer's immersion. What does believer's immersion picture? Believer's immersion, what does that picture? Well, when an individual goes down in the water, it pictures death because it's a burial. We bury dead things, right? We bury dead things. When we come up out of the water in immersion, this pictures our resurrection life. Now, water does not bring this to pass. It's a picture of something already that's happened. Way back there, prior to baptism, as in my case in 1969, I realized I was a sinner, lost and on my way to hell, even though I was basically a good person. You know, I didn't have all the vices of the world, but nevertheless, as so-called a good person, maybe like Nicodemus, I still realized I was lost and on my way to hell. And so there at in the sofa of my house, I kneeled down before the Lord after I heard the Word of God preached several times, convicted in my heart, and I repented of my sin, and then I trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, and something happened. My life was changed. Amen. Now, not because I changed it, the Lord changed it. He changed it through the Word of God. And this is biblical salvation, that's why I'm here today, because something's happened in my life. That wasn't what I planned on all along. When I was young and growing up, I wanted to work in the business world, the industry, and so on. I was trained in that area and go up to the top of the ladder and make a lot of money and live happily ever after. And the Lord had to step in and stop me and converted me. Now, nothing wrong with the secular world as far as occupation, but my goal was to do something contrary to God's plan, what would bring about happiness. And so I can rejoice in the Lord now for what he's done in my life, but I was converted. I was converted. I was born again. After I was born again, then I was baptized by immersion, and the immersion pictured what had happened prior to it. So baptism is a picture. See, it's a picture. And so this is why we do not believe sprinkling water on anybody, including a baby, is biblical baptism. It has nothing to do with it. Pouring water on somebody's head has nothing to do with it. Baptism is a picture of burial, going down in the water, and obviously coming up. And coming up pictures resurrection. So, in fact, that's what verse 4 indicates here. Can you imagine that? Verse 4, 6-4. So we're in Romans 6-4. This is our introduction to our passage, but in 6-4 it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We bury dead things. It pictures our death to self. At the time when we repented of our sins, we said, self, you're a sinner. You're terrible. You're rotten. You need a Savior. You need to repent of your sin. Trust the Lord. We died to self. This pictures the death. But in believer's immersion, we don't hold people under the water and keep them there. We bring them up. That pictures resurrection. Resurrection out of the grave, you see. Resurrection pictures the Lord's resurrection. So when the Lord died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, of course, that's the gospel. Baptism pictures the gospel. Other modes of baptism do not picture the gospel. They undermine the gospel message. So, Paul's building off of this. So, baptism really is the first step of sanctification in the believer's life. Baptism is entrance into a local church. Now, last time we looked here, and we saw in verses 6, and also in verse 9, the English word knowing. Knowing. Verse 6, the word knowing has to do with experiential knowledge. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. We know this because sometime in our life we have experienced the crucifixion of the old man when we repented of sin. We experienced that. So it's not like Calvinism, a Reformed theology where individuals never experienced any conversion. They just hope they're elect. No, we've had an experience, just like Paul had a Damascus Road experience. Biblical people had, the jailer had an experience of repenting of sin, trusting the Lord, and conversion came about. So knowing this, we know we've crucified the old man because we know we've had that experience of repenting and believing. So you may not have the date nailed down, but you can think back, there's some time this happened. Sometime in this life I've happened, and I've had a changed life. My life has been changed. All right, then in verse 9, he used a different word for knowing. This has to do with absolute knowledge. So in the Greek language behind the Bible here, we have different types of knowing here. But this is absolute knowledge, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. How do we know absolutely Christ was raised from the dead? How do we know that? Were we there? Were we there? Did we see the resurrected Christ? How do we know absolutely he's been raised from the dead? The Bible tells us absolutely. This is our final authority. History's not our authority. Experience is not our authority. Some vision somebody might claim to have is not our authority. It's the Word of God is our authority. We know he is raised from the dead because the Bible tells us that. All right, so we named our church Bible Baptist Church because we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. So that wasn't just coincidental. We're not part of a denomination. We believe the Bible. That's why we're Bible Baptist Church. All right, so anyway, this takes us into our passage. And here, the big question that Paul is dealing now with relative to the believer and sin, the Christian and sin. Does the Christian ever sin? Well, we'd have to say yes. Is this God's plan for Christians to sin? No. Do Christians sin? Yes. So how do we deal with the Christian and sin? How do we deal with that? Again, we see our passage, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John brings out this reality, and notice how he expresses this. Here's God's plan for all Christians. 1 John 2, 1. He says, "My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not." See that? That's God's plan. Don't sin anymore. Don't sin anymore. That's what the Lord told the woman taken in adultery. Go and sin no more, right? He said that. Go and sin no more. But 1 John 2, 1 doesn't stop at that first clause, does it? It goes on to say, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he is our propitiation, our satisfaction for our sins." Notice John is saying for our sins. John's identifying with the Christian audience to whom he's writing. "And that not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world." Whole world. Back there in 1:9, here he says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So in conversion, the Lord forgives our sins and forgets our sins, past. Then in the Christian life, when the Christian sins, this doesn't take away he doesn't lose his salvation. What it does is it breaks the fellowship with God the Father. And so we have to have this fellowship restored. And how do we do that? We do that by confessing our sins. That's how we do that. So it's like in a family. You folks that have a family, you have children and so on. When the children misbehave and so on, and they're in rebellion or something, or they misbehave, then their relationship with the parents, the father, is broken. Now, you don't kick them out of the family. They're still in the family, but the fellowship's broken. So what do you have to do? You have to go through the process of restoration and deal with the rebellious child through discipline, and you get the relationship restored, right? So we have the same thing here. Once we get saved, we're in God's family. But if we sin, we break fellowship with the Father, and so we need to be restored to Him. So that's the Christian life. Now, with all that in the background now, we come to this passage. And so the issue here is, who is king on our throne? Hey, who's king on our throne? Are we going to allow sin to reign in our life? No, we need to dethrone sin in our life. Knock sin off the throne. Because before we converted, who sat on the throne? Not the Lord. Sin, you know, we personify it. Who reigned or what reigned in our life before we were saved? Sin. We couldn't even help it. We couldn't even help our sin. I mean, sin, sin, sin. We just went on and on and on, right? That's why we need the Savior. Christ came to seek and to save them that are lost. He came for sinners, to save sinners. All right, and so we want to look at the passage here. But keep in mind, if you look back here in Romans chapter 5, Paul's already hinted at this major theme he's going to deal with. In Romans chapter 5, verse 21, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, that's in the past, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Excuse me. Unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin reigned in the past, but grace needs to reign now. Actually, the Lord reigns through our life and in our life. And so the grace of the Lord needs to reign. All right, so in these first verses, I've outlined it around these two headings here because I think we have two main points that Paul gives us here. First of all, we find the perspective we need to have concerning sin. He says there in verse 11, "Likewise reckon ye." In other words, acknowledge or understand, reckon ye, says, reckon ye. Having a perspective about sin, Secondly, in verse 13, he deals, 13 through 15, the practice. So the perspective and the practice relative to sin. The perspective and the practice. So, verse 11, we pick this up, and we see he says, likewise, reckon ye, or acknowledge also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So reckon ye, acknowledge this, understand this. This is the reality. This is the reality. So you need to reckon or realize this. Now, it'd be like this. Maybe try to use some illustrations of this. If you were looking for a job and you got hired on some place, so you go into work the first day, you reckon, I am an employee of this company. I reckon that. I realize that. I'm an employee here. I understand that now. Yesterday I wasn't, but today I am. And now that I'm an employee, I ought to act like one. All right. Or maybe being in these foreign countries, people want to come over here and become citizens of the United States. So when they go through the citizenship program and so on, they one day reckon, I am now a citizen of the United States. They reckon this. This is now my new status. I'm a citizen. Now they need to act like a citizen. You know. But the point here is reckon or realize or acknowledge our new status. We have a new status here. We have a new status. And in this then, now, in verse 11, where it says, reckon ye, this is an imperative, but it's a present imperative. In other words, a present command. In other words, he's saying, keep realizing this. Keep reckoning this. Keep understanding this. Today, tomorrow, every day, keep reckoning that your status is changed. Amen. Keep reckoning that. Amen. Keep doing that. Every day of your Christian life, from the first day down to your last breath, you reckon. You keep reckoning your status has changed. All right? And I might add at this point as well, in verse 13, where he says, neither yield your members, or stop yielding. Stop yielding. Here's another injunction or imperative, but it's negated. So stop yielding. Stop yielding. So we'll get to that point. But you need to start reckoning. My status has changed. I'm now in Christ. I'm a new creature. All right? So we reckon this. He says, furthermore, in verse 11, ye all yourselves will be dead indeed unto sin. You're dead. Sin is not on the throne anymore. Realize that. You're not under the enslavement of sin. Realize that. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? And so we need to reckon that. So do we believe that? Do we believe that we're dead indeed unto sin? Now, I mentioned this passage last time in 2 Timothy chapter 2 of what the Lord has done here. 2 Timothy and 1:10 is what I want. 2 Timothy 1:10, where Paul says this, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. He has abolished death. So the power of death, he's abolished that. Death had no more rule over him. He's resurrected. He's abolished death. And likewise, we need to realize that as well. And so dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're alive. Now he's going to get into more detail in this teaching here in chapter 8. So this is kind of an unfolding passage here. It's an unfolding passage. In chapter 8, notice what he says in 8:4. He says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're alive now, and we don't walk after the flesh anymore. We walk after the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit. In fact, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We're in a new family, and we have life, and we have the power to live according to our status as new family members. And so our status has changed, and we need to have that perspective. Then we notice in verse 12, not only our status, but he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Notice not only the status, but our sternness towards sin. Our sternness towards sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye may, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Sin doesn't have to reign anymore. Christ has broken the power of sin. Doesn't have to reign anymore. It's time to dethrone sin. It's time to put on a new king. Who's going to rule and reign in our life? Who's going to rule and reign? I remember one pastor telling me the account when he visited a family, a couple who were having some struggles and so on. So he went to the home and visited the home and so on. So he goes up to the front door, and he's about ready to ring the doorbell, and he hears the couple in there yelling and screaming at each other. So he thinks, uh-oh, this might be bad. So just real commotion going on. He can hear it through the door. Anyway, he rings the doorbell, and they come to the door. They open the door, and all of a sudden, this couple had been yelling and screaming. They're so lovey-dovey with one another. The pastor's here. Well, I mean, we've got to put on a performance here. We've got to be nice to each other. We've got to stop the yelling and screaming while the pastor. So they shut it off right away. Then he leaves the house, and as he's leaving, they're back yelling and screaming. So in other words, they could do it. In other words, when they needed to, they could do it. They could be kind to each other and so on. They could cut it off. Well, you see, we have the power now to overcome sin in our life. We have the power to overcome sin in our life. Now, Paul expounds on this in several other places. So let's look here in Ephesians, first of all. In Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. Here he says, using some illustrations here. He says in Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So in other words, put off the old man. Now back there in Romans 6:6, he already talked about the old man. We have an old man, an old nature. Here he's saying, put it off. You can put it off. Put off the old man. And in verse 24 he says, and ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. So he used the example of putting off clothes and putting on clothes to show what's needed here for the believer. We put off the old man. Old man, you're not going to run my life. Now we have the power. We have the power. We have the resurrection power here. How many of you came to church here in your pajamas? All right. No, you didn't do that, did you? So you got up, put your pajamas off, you put on your church best, right? Put on your church clothes. Put them on, right? You put off, you put on. All right, so he used that analogy. We put off the old man, and we put on the new man. We have the power to do that. We have the supernatural power to do that. We don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. The reason we want to sin, we want the old man. We like the old man, but we have to keep him down. We have to keep him off the throne. Keep the old man off the throne. And Colossians, same message here. So Colossians chapter 3, So in case you didn't get it once, let's look over in Colossians chapter 3. And he says in 3:9, lie what not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. But you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Amen. So, in other words, there's an example. There's an example. Stop lying. Now, before you're converted, you couldn't help it. You didn't even know when you're lying, when you're telling the truth. In fact, you probably do more lying than you're telling the truth. That was just your whole life. Lie, lie, lie. My life's built on a bunch of lies. But now, you put off lying. Put on telling the truth. Put off lying, put on telling the truth, and so on. And so there's power in the regenerated life. Power in the regenerated life. So Paul brings these things out. So that's the perspective here. We need to reckon this and realize sin doesn't have to reign in our life. Then the practice of it, verses 13 through 15. He says, neither yield your members as instruments unto unrighteousness, unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. So to whom are you going to yield? To whom are you going to yield? You yield yourself. Here's the practice. Again, the verb here in the first part, yield yourselves, neither yield your members as instruments. Here, this is present. Imperative, and it's negated. Stop yielding yourselves. You're doing it, stop doing it. Stop doing it. That's what he's saying, stop doing it. Now, later in the verse, when he says, but yield yourselves unto God, the verb tense is different here, and I don't want you to get lost in the verb tenses, but this has to do with an act rather than a practice. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. In other words, you yield one time. When I got converted, I yielded myself one time to the Lord. All right, I did that. It was a punctiliar act, a single event. I yielded myself to the Lord for the first time. Now live the practice. Continually live the practice that you initially committed to. Yield yourselves as those that are alive from the dead. So here, the need to yield. Yield to God. Now, he goes on to say, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So the members would be the members of the body. And there, back in verse 6, Romans 6, 6, he says, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So we have this body of sin, and it manifests itself in the members of our body, obviously. But this would have to do with our eyes, our tongue, our hands, our behavior. It has to do with whatever controls our physical body to function. It has to do with the body of sin. And so we can be careful about what we watch, what we hear, what we say. I mean, the Bible talks a great deal about what we say. Don't lie, but Ephesians 4, once again, gave us a listing of things, what we'd avoid with our mouth and what we're to do with our mouth and so on. So this is the practice. Put the practice to status. We have a status, but now we need to put the practice to status in our life. And we can do that. We have the power to do that. Now, in verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, we can think back to our pre-conversion days, and we can say, I sinned, and I just couldn't help myself. I was enslaved to sin. This sin or that sin or whatever it was. I was enslaved to sin. Who was ruling in your life? Sin. Who had dominion over you? Sin. And yet, he says, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And so, the law demanded obedience in the energy of the flesh. All right? External obedience, what the law demanded. But it didn't give the life and the power to live that life in the Spirit. So let's look there in Matthew chapter 5. The Lord gives several illustrations here, but this, I believe, is exactly what he's talking about. He says there in 5:21, Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment." All right, so the law said that. Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not kill. All right, so that dealt with external obedience. So the Pharisees could say that. We don't murder. We don't murder. External obedience. But the fact that you don't kill, you're not a murderer, doesn't mean you're necessarily right with God. It just means that you have exercised the law and the energy of the flesh, and I haven't killed. But he goes on to say, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." All right, "and whosoever shall say his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool, thou shalt be in danger of fire, hell fire." So in other words, he's dealing with the heart of the issue. So it's one thing to say, well, you know, I haven't killed anybody. Yeah, but how about your heart towards others? Do you hate people? Are you always critical of people, always tearing people down? You show a hatred towards them. You would like to kill them, but the law doesn't allow that. So I'm not. But in my heart, if I could, I would. You see? So the law enforced external righteousness. But it didn't give the power to for the internal righteousness. You follow that? Didn't give the power to it. And so we have that power now. And so Paul's bringing this out, he's going to bring it out in chapter 8, dealing with the Spirit of God in our lives. So we recognize that. But just living an external righteous life, and this is the way many people do, and this is the way some Christians do, and this is what happens sometimes in institutionalizing laws, even in Christian scenarios here, is as long as I obey the law here, I'm right with God. No, not necessarily. Just because you don't kill anybody doesn't mean you don't hate people. Just because you don't kill anybody doesn't mean your heart's right with the Lord. And so that's the best law the law could do. That's the best the law can do. And it's the best the laws that we have in our country can do as well. It can enforce a righteousness or a civility or something like that, but it can't affect the heart. Follow that? So, Paul is indicating here, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And grace needs to reign in our heart. So, he says here in verse 15, he says, "What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" So he gets back to the original question there. "Let us sin that grace may abound." No, we don't sin so we can gain more of God's grace. We put off sin. We put off the old man. And we put on God's grace and his righteousness because we have the spiritual power to do that, because we're a new creature here. We can do that. So we're not under law, we're under grace. So shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He says, God forbid. No, that's not the Christian life. Not the Christian life. The Christian life is not a life of sinning. It's a life of being yielded to God and letting him work in our lives. Now, Peter expounds on this. So let's look there in Peter chapter 1 as we conclude on this. 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says here, and 1:3 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things." So if we've been regenerated, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now we need to let him operate. He lives within, so let's let him operate in our lives. He lives within. "Be given divine power that have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Whereby," he says, "are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this doesn't mean we are God, we're not deity, but he's given us his spirit, and we've got a regenerated spirit that lives within, all right? And so there's power is available to put off the old man, put on the new man. Now, he gives illustrations here, verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, in other words, work it very hard at your Christian life, what he's saying here, because the power is available, and you have a new nature, or new creatures, you work on adding. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly love, or kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So we're to add these things to our Christian life. We're to work on our own sanctification. So when sin rises in our life, we're tempted, we're to put it off, or allow the Spirit to reign in our life. He lives within. Let him operate. Let him operate in our lives. It'd be like having somebody in your house. So if somebody lives in your house and they want to clean up the house, but you say, no, you can live in the house, but you're not going to clean up the house. See, he lives within. He wants to clean up our house. Let him clean up the house. Let him clean up our body. Let him clean us up. And let him reign. So we yield ourselves to the Lord rather than yielding ourselves to the Spirit. Now, if you're not regenerated, you're not going to be able to do this. You're just going to go back to the old efforts here. Yes. I'm working real hard. I'm working real hard in energy of this flesh, but it's just a lot of hard work. And the Spirit will help you in your sanctification, and you will be amazed. Now this empowerment comes through the Word of God as well. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Word of God. As we're in the Word of God and we're studying it and we're thinking biblical thoughts and so on. You know what? When the temptation comes along, we've been educated in the Scripture and so on, we say, you know what? For some reason, I'm not enslaved anymore. I can have the power to have victory here. And what's happening? The Spirit is working through His Word in our life, and we're allowing Him to work. But there's sometimes when we harden our hearts and we say, now I enjoy this one over here. I enjoy this one over here, so I'm not surrendering that yet. Well, you better surrender everything. Surrender your whole life. Surrender your life to the Lord. And so sin is shall not have. Notice the strength of that statement there in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. So if you're enslaved to sin, maybe there hasn't been a change. Maybe there hasn't been a change in your life. You're going through the motions. Going through the motions. Now, it's an ongoing battle. It'll last you your whole lifetime. You won't be completely perfected there in your last days. You'll have sin in your life. But we're not talking about sinless perfection. And I'm not promoting that. I'm not saying look forward to that. You know, you have sin. We're not saying, that's a positive there, but it's a reality. It's a reality. But you can't have victory in your life. And so this is what Paul is saying. And it gets back to, what does our baptism picture? It pictures I'm dead to sin. I've got resurrection life. Live in light of your baptism, this great picture. Live in light of that. So of all people, Baptists who believe in believer's immersion and so on, ought to have the greatest victory in their life if they reflect on their baptism. So why did I get baptized? Well, because I say prior to this, what did it picture? Do I remember going down in the water? Yeah, because I went down the water because this pictured my death to self. And I came up. What's that picture? It pictures I have resurrection life and the empowerment with the Holy Spirit in my life to live the Christian life. And so I trust that we'll recognize here not only the perspective here of reckon, but also the practice of yielding to God. Our Father, we praise you for the time we've had here today. I pray the Spirit of God now will work in our hearts. Help us to live in light of this and live in light of the reckoning and the yielding in our life, in our Christian life, that we may glorify thee in our lives, even though we have an old nature, that we don't let the old nature get back on the throne, sin on the throne, but every day we will dethrone the old nature and enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Bless us now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.